I want to welcome you all to this Bible class that is coming to you today from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church through Sermon Audio and Facebook Live. And we are glad to have you watching in, tuning with us now as we come to our morning Bible study. And we thank God for the opportunity of assembling around the Word of God in your own homes. And as you hear the word today, may the Lord bless it to your hearts. Let us just bow together before we read the scriptures and we will commit our time into the Lord's hands. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we come near to thee this day through the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the opportunity to hear the word of God on a Lord's Day morning. We bless thee that even in times like these we have the assurance from thy Spirit that the Word of God is not bound and that it continues to go forth. And we pray that its presentation, the proclamation of it now in this Bible class and in our worship services at 11:30, 6:30 will be to thy glory, and that there will be a great sense of thy presence and thy power as we assemble around the book. We thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for the Spirit of God who is the author of this book and who comes to give illumination and understanding of things that are spiritual, those matters that have to do with the soul, with our relationship with God, and the great matters of life, death, and eternity. And, O Lord, we pray today that thy word will be written upon our minds with indelible power. We pray for the help of the Spirit. Pray, Lord, for thy touch to be upon both me as I bring the word and those who will gather in their homes to hear the word. Give help by the Holy Ghost, we pray. May there be the stirring and the moving of the Spirit within many hearts. May there be a work done for eternity. May Christ's great name be glorified. Oh, we thank thee for him. It's in his name that we pray. It's through his merit that we come before thee even at this moment. And we ask, O Lord, that in thy gracious and providential way thou wilt be pleased to glorify thy Son and exalt his name through the going forth of the Word of God once again. So abide with us, breathe on us, give help by the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Those who have been following our Bible studies for some time will know that I have been conducting a study through the book of Hebrews, wonderful epistle, much that is very relevant to our own day and times and a lot to teach us concerning the things of God. And so I want to read the latter part of Hebrews 10. So turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, and we'll begin to read at verse number 32. Hebrews 10, and the verse number 32. And Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And we know that God will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. The second section, may I remind you, of the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 10, and verse number 19, where Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." From that verse 19 and onwards, We find the apostle right through to the end of the book of Hebrews applying the great truths of the gospel to the minds of his readers. Therefore, following on from the presentation in the first section of this epistle, namely from chapter 1:1 through to chapter 10:18, Paul proceeds to present Christ-centered duty. We have covered some points here in Hebrews 10, this section beginning at verse 19. From verse 19 to 22, we have Christ-centered worship. From verse 23 to 25, we have Christ-centered witness. And then 26 to 31, we have Christ-centered warnings. Now, that was the last study that I conducted on that section, 26 through to 31, which I entitled Christ-centered Gospel Warnings. The reason why this passage has this flavor to it, these particular verses, is because of the particular section, the particular situation of the Hebrew believers to whom Paul wrote this wonderful epistle. And I refer to the pressure that was being exerted on them to abandon Christ and to turn away from the gospel. There was, and of course still is, a real pressure upon the Lord's people that they should turn away. They've always faced this from a hostile and a Christ-rejecting world. And so the Lord's people need to guard against yielding to this pressure to abandon Jesus Christ. That pressure, as I say, is very real. That's the purpose, that's the agenda of Satan and all his emissaries, to have those who profess the Lord's name apostatize and turn from Christ and reject him and turn away from him. And so this is why Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle, in which he actually employs two main forms of reasoning to encourage a persecuted people to persevere. In a positive manner, he presents and he expounds the great truths that flow from the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what we find in the first main section, from the beginning of the epistle right through into chapter 10, verse 18. There you have a tremendous exposition and presentation of the gospel truths that surround the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how encouraging that is, how positive that is, to see how the Savior in his glorious person has done a work that saves and that redeems sinners like us and gives to us all the blessings that God has covenanted to give his people in his great purposes from all eternity. And then, in a negative manner, we find that the apostle incorporates into this epistle a series of warnings about the consequences of abandoning Christ. Now, we must face the situation that there are those who profess Jesus Christ and Christianity and then who turn away from that profession. In this epistle, therefore, Paul intersperses the most solemn warnings about the result of such apostasy from Christ. And it is one of these warnings that we find in verses 26 to 31 of this 10th chapter. And on these verses we focused in the last study. Now, let me just say again to you that those who profess the Lord's name and then turn away from him are people who never knew him at all. The Lord himself speaks of this in the parable of the sower, for example, and in other places. But those who have that profession, who seemingly spring up with great joy in professing Christianity, and then they turn from it, and they abandon it. And such people never were saved. I say that again, because there are those who will try to use these warnings in Hebrews to prove their baseless theory that the Christian, the one who's truly saved, can fall away and eventually be lost. No, Paul is uttering warnings concerning those who are mere professors of Christianity, as so much of other Scripture teaches, but who turn away from the Lord and abandon all that they have claimed to be. So that warning from verse 26 to 31 is what precedes and really introduces the passage that I have read with you today from verse 32 down to the close of the chapter. This is a passage that is designed to further fortify and encourage these Hebrew Christians, since previously he warned them of the awful end of apostates, so now he stirs them up by remembrance of their own former faith and patience and self-sacrificing love. Look with me at verse 32 again and notice how it begins. He says, "But call to remembrance." It's good for the Lord's people to call to remembrance, as Paul puts it here, former experiences, and refresh your mind with what the Lord did for you, how you came to know him, what happened in terms of the experience of grace and the power of the gospel in your life. We're to call those things to remembrance, even the battles and the conflicts that we've had to face and the grace of God given to us to endure such times and come through and triumph in the Lord. We're to call all that to remembrance. Those three words, call to remembrance, here in our English Bibles, actually translate one word in the original text. That word is in the present tense in this case, and therefore the apostle is saying to the believer that this is to be a focus that is habitual. We're to focus always on the former experiences, the previous enjoyments of the Christian life. And notice what he goes on to say. Call to remembrance the former days, that's your past life as a Christian, in which ye were illuminated. Just take those words. Ye were illuminated. So we're to call to mind how the Lord illuminated us. The word illuminated, as you would understand, means to be enlightened. It refers to the new birth. It refers to regeneration, the fruit of the Lord's redemptive work for his people, applied to them by the Holy Spirit. The Christian is a person whose mind has been enlightened. We once were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. That's how the apostle puts it to the Ephesians. We lived in darkness. We had minds that were blinded. We did not understand the things of God. We had no desire for them either. We loved the world. We wanted to go our own way. And then suddenly there was this illumination, this enlightening power by the Holy Spirit is what brought about the situation where we began to see truth and understand truth and turn away from error, turn away from sin, turn away from the world in repentance and flee to Christ to rest in him as Savior and Redeemer. So we're to call that to remembrance, the fact that the Lord has illuminated us. Then he goes on to say in verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. So we're to call to remembrance two things here, illuminated by Christ, persecuted for Christ. After ye were illuminated, he says, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now the order here is important. Illuminated first, regenerated to begin with, and then persecuted. And what Paul's actually doing here is, he's showing that being persecuted for Christ's sake is actually a proof of belonging to him, of being his, of being in union with him. And from that we are to draw encouragement. And so think about that. Call to remembrance the fact that when you were illuminated, when you were born again, immediately you were brought into a conflict, into a battle. And you were there in the arena of warfare of a spiritual kind. And ever since, you have been battling on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. That is the experience of the true Christian. And we're to call that to remembrance because Paul is showing us that when a work of grace is done in a person's heart, the enemy knows it has happened, senses that it has taken place, and launches the vitriolic hatred that he has for Christ and for the gospel against that soul, signifying thereby that a real work of grace has been done in that life. Over in John 15, And verse 18 and 19, we have our Savior say these things himself. It says there, John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, that means if you still belong to the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now those are very encouraging words. Oh yes, you may be going through battles and conflicts almost continually. And yet the Lord's reminding you that this is because you belong to him. This is because you're joined to him. He says, if you were of the world, well, the world would love you. But he says, because I've called you out of the world and have brought you to myself, is what he's essentially saying, therefore the world hateth you. And so, as I say, when a work of grace is done, then there will be this conflict, this battle, and the apostle says, call to remembrance. Two things, having been illuminated and having been persecuted. And so the apostle Paul is showing here that the child of God is to focus on these realities in his or her Christian experience. And then the apostle proceeds from there to set before his readers and us today a number of further encouragements to spur us on in our stand for the Savior. And all that he pens is once again Christ-centered from verse 33 here on down to verse number 39. I want to sum up what we have in these verses again as being Christ-centered. And first of all, we have a Christ-centered wealth. It says in verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. And notice from those words that the readers of the book of Hebrews knew the writer. He wasn't some mysterious figure. I know, as I showed you at the very beginning of this study, the name of the writer is not actually recorded in the book, and that has raised all kinds of debates and discussions as to who the writer was, as we noted at that time. But there's one sure thing, and that is the people who received this letter initially knew who the writer was, because there was a time, as he tells them here, reminds them here, ye had compassion of me in my bonds. And of course, I firmly believe that the writer was the Apostle Paul, and there's evidence of that. I'm not going to recover that ground. I'm simply drawing your attention in verse 34 to that fact, that they knew who the writer was. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. If you go back into verse 33, notice what it says there. Ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while she became companions of them that were so used. You see, when a Christian's illuminated and then persecution comes, well, that Christian's not on his or her own. There are other believers being afflicted. And that's what Paul writes here in a very, very wonderful way, almost a subtle way, as it were, to bring home to these people, you're not on your own. There are others suffering too. You become companions of those who are used, or who were abused, you might say, as you have been persecuted and are still being persecuted. And he says, even me, I was in bonds, I was a prisoner. And who was in prison more often than the Apostle Paul? But ye were companions to me. And then he goes on to say, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And then he says this, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Here is a Christ-centered wealth. These people had lost much in terms of earthly possessions, but they took it joyfully. The meaning is that they, in common with other Christians, counted it a privilege and an honor to suffer in the cause of their master. Men may be brought into such a state of mind as to have to part with their property, and are able to do so with joy. And that's how these people dealt with losing just about everything. They did it with joy, as these words actually say, ye had compassion of me and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And so, it's not usually the case that people will joyfully part with their goods or their money or their possessions, but the gospel enables a person to do that. And this is testimony to how these people had behaved themselves. This is part of what they're to recollect and to call to mind, the fact that for the sake of Jesus Christ, they had lost everything, but they gladly did it for the sake of their master. And here's the reason why. Again, verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The words there, knowing in yourselves, if you have a marginal Bible or access to the original text, you'll find that they read this way, knowing that ye have for yourselves. Let's read it that way. Knowing that ye have for yourselves a better and an enduring substance in heaven. And so they were assured that they had laid up for themselves a better inheritance in heaven. Laid up on their behalf, of course. They didn't work for it, they didn't gain it, they didn't merit it, but it was laid up for them, themselves, in heaven. And it was better, says this, ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Better in the sense that what is awaiting the Christian in heaven is infinitely worth more than all that may be possessed in this world. And because it brings comfort to the soul to realize that this is the possession of the Christian, that this makes the believer really and truly rich in a spiritual sense and in the sense of glory. The treasure laid up in heaven is worth more to a sinner saved by grace than all that the world has to offer. Now, Paul is not saying here that property on earth is worth nothing to a man. That, of course, would not be true and is not true if he uses it well. But what he is saying is that the treasures in heaven are of infinite worth compared with anything that a man may lawfully and legitimately have and enjoy while he's here in this world as God gives it to him. We think of Abraham, and Abraham was a rich man. And we're also reminded of Job, who was the greatest man of his day in the East where he lived. And of course, the reference there is not only to his spiritual life, he was great that way, but he was great also with regard to earthly possessions. The Lord gave them to him, and he was able to enjoy them. And yet he knew there was something far greater and far better and far richer awaiting him in glory. You see, the treasures of heaven are worth more, as I say, infinitely more than anything that we have in this world. And so Paul says, ye have in heaven a better substance. What is that better substance? Well, the Apostle Peter reminds us of it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks there of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, as he writes in those wonderful verses in that first chapter of his first epistle. And so the better substance here is what we have in Jesus Christ, both now and awaiting us in glory. We have now received the down payment. We've got the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost dwells in the Christian. The Holy Ghost brings with him all the riches of a spiritual kind, all the moral and spiritual values that he instills into the soul, those graces that he works into the Christian's life and into the Christian's fiber and makeup, and how rich we are, therefore, in that sense, in terms of what the Spirit does within us and what Jesus Christ is preparing for us and the glory that shall be hereafter. Oh, I tell you today, these people had a better substance, and that's what Paul is talking about. He also says it is an enduring substance. Property here, it may vanish. Riches, as the old biblical saying is, they take wings and they fly away. Or at any rate, all that we possess will soon be left behind. But in heaven, everything is permanent. And everything is secure. As it says, it is enduring. And that's the sense of the word enduring. It simply means permanent, a permanent property. And that means that no calamity will take it from us, because there will be no calamities in that glorious state, in that glorious place. No war, no pestilence, no famine. Furthermore, no changing times. There will be no commercial embarrassment. There will be no failures there, the way there are on this earth. Crops failing and banks failing and businesses failing. There will be no fraud there. No fear of the one who is a swindler and one who would rob anyone he could rob of what they possess in this world. That will not be found in heaven. No pickpockets, no highwaymen in glory. This is what Paul is saying. It's an enduring substance. And therefore, there's nothing in the world to come that will be able to take away or rob the Christian of what he or she has in Jesus Christ. And even when death comes, as it will for all of us, and death is an enemy, there is no power in death to remove the inhabitants of heaven from their mansions or prevent them from going to their mansions. That's what Paul is writing here, where he says that we have this Christ-centered wealth. Oh, how wealthy the Christian is. And because of having this wealth and having the hope, the guarantee, is what we understand the word hope in the New Testament to mean. Having this guarantee, Christians may cheerfully see their earthly wealth vanish perhaps, and yet they can look forward to their enduring and to their better inheritance. And for this reason, they are to persevere. Look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Cast not away your confidence. That means we're not to cast away our trust in Christ, our love for Christ, our pursuit of Christ. We're not to cast that away, because there is a great recompense of reward. The reward of God's people is a very real truth that is set forth in His own precious word. And we're to take to ourselves, brethren and sisters, the reality of this. How do we encourage ourselves with regard to our fight of afflictions, our being hated by the world, a world that is reeling and tottering and teetering on the very brink of total disaster, and men's heart failing them for fear, and yet all the while blaspheming God and living only for the flesh, and holding on to what they have in terms of earthly pleasure and possessions? How do we deal with all that? For that's the kind of world in which we live. Well, here's the answer. Because that world is designed to make you turn away from Christ and abandon the Savior. But Paul says, call to remembrance. Dwell on these matters. Your Christ-centered wealth. That's one thing that he brings to our attention here. The second thing is a Christ-centered will. Look with me at verses 36 and 37. He says, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And then he tells us what the promise is. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And obviously that's a reference to the coming of the Lord. A little while. And I know that Paul wrote this about 2,000 years ago, and of course the smart aleck might say, well, that's a long time to describe as a little while, and yet it's nothing compared to the great eternity, the unending ages that await the child of God, the ceaseless enjoyment of Christ and glory. And it's only a little while, Paul says, until he that shall come will come. What a promise that is, and will not tarry. And so what Paul is doing in verses 36 and and 37 is he's reminding us of a Christ-centered will. He's saying that while we wait for the Lord to come and to take his people home, that's certainly one sense in which the Lord comes. He comes to deliver his people from this present evil world and bring their souls safely home to glory, or his actual coming in a physical and bodily sense in that eventual fullness of time. While that is something that we're still waiting for, in the meantime, we're to do the will of God. He says here, ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so there is a focus here on a Christ-centered will. The will of God is in view. And according to the context, the believer is to press on in the face of trials and difficulties and do the will of God, even though it entails suffering or persecution, and it certainly does. If you turn with me to Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, you will see this. This is the will of God for his people. Acts 14, verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so here you have it clearly and plainly set forth. This is God's will for his believing people. It's not that the Lord harshly sends his people into trials and difficulties or into persecution even into death. It's his will as a means of sanctifying his people. You see, we are yet sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And there's a tendency, you see, to turn toward the old world. It's got allurement. It's got a very inviting presentation of itself at times in things legitimate. And it's very easy to be kind of sidetracked. And you know how Pilgrim's Progress talks about going into Bypath Meadow and lingering there and being allured and starting to get sleepy and indolent of soul. And there's this battle, there's this terrible conflict of that kind, that danger in that particular sense. And that's a very real thing. And so the Lord sends difficulties to stir up the nest, to prick us, to have us realize that we're not to become comfortable here in that sense of the world's allurements lulling us into spiritual sleep and thereby into spiritual danger. And so the Lord allows the thorns to prick us and the situations that perplex us to arise, to have us understand that we're travelers through time. We're only sojourners here. We're pilgrims on a journey through to glory. And that's why we have to suffer. That's why God allows it. And that's what Paul and his companions here, Silas and others, Barnabas, that's what they're actually saying here in Acts chapter 14, that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. This was written to new converts, people just saved. Paul and Barnabas did not deceive them. They didn't go along with a health and wealth prosperity gospel, as is preached today in so many circles. They didn't go along and say to these individuals, if you're suffering persecution, you're out of the will of God. If you're being tested and tried through illness, through sickness, then you've sinned. You've done something terribly wrong, and now God is punishing you. Oh, my friend, that is cruel to the extreme, that kind of teaching. First of all, it's not biblical. And secondly, there's no compassion in it. It's not at all the mind of God. It's totally and completely foreign to the Scriptures. Here is the mind of God. Here's a Christ-centered will, that we are called to go through trials and difficulties. The Lord has a purpose in them, and he does allow us to go through much tribulation, and eventually we come into glory itself. And it's for our own good. And I want you to see this. This is God's will for his believing people. And verses like these are a firm rebuttal of the unscriptural teaching so prevalent today that suffering as a Christian is not God's will. The greatest example, of course, is Christ's own experience in terms of suffering. And continually he taught the disciples that only after the sufferings of the cross would he be crowned and glorified. Turn your minds to Luke 24, and he's talking there in part of that chapter to the road to the two men on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25 he says this, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And so here we have the Lord Jesus himself actually rebuking those two disciples. What they were looking for was a political settlement and deliverance. In verse 21, here's what they say to the Lord who walked by their side on the road to Emmaus. "We trusted that it had been he." And he's the very one of whom they're speaking, "which should have redeemed Israel." And what did they mean by that? They meant that in their minds, Jesus of Nazareth, they thought, was going to deliver them from the Roman Empire's oppression and invasion of their land. And it didn't happen. They're all sad and discouraged. They haven't really, truly understood at all the purpose of Christ in coming into the world. And so the Lord has to chide them. He says this to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart." And let me say to you, Christian, very often that's you and that's me. Foolish and slow of heart. Why? Because we're not reading the Bible properly. For the Lord goes on to say, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Don't be wrestling with God and against him when you're called on to suffer. Realize this is a Christ-centered will for you. I mean suffering for the Savior's sake, or even suffering in some particular way that is common to man, illness, bereavement, and so on. Wriggle under that and say, "Lord, why are you doing this to me," etc., as so many of us often do. The reason why, as I say, is because we haven't read the Bible properly. And that's what the Lord does here. He says, you didn't listen to the prophets. The Old Testament is what he means. And he says this, "Ought not." The word "ought" means necessary. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things? The cross, Gethsemane before that, and all that happened between Gethsemane and Calvary, and even from the very moment he was born into the world when there was no room for him in the inn. He says, "It was necessary for me to suffer these things and now to enter into glory." And so, does not the Lord therefore testify that it is a matter of God's will when the Christian is called on to suffer, because he himself only receives the crown after his suffering? He is first of all called on to suffer, and then he is glorified. And back in Hebrews 10, at verse 36, it says, "Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Only after ye have done the will of God, in this context of suffering and enduring trial, only after it will you receive the promise, that is, the great promise of glory. And so, as the old hymn says, it's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. And even this situation with this pandemic and the closing down of churches, along with everything else that's affected, is something that we don't take to very well. I stand here today in an empty building. I'd rather have the hundreds of people around me who are usually here. But that's not the case. And yet I have to accept that at this moment, in the sense of realizing, well, this is the will of God for me and for this congregation. And we accept it, and we know that there's a better day coming. And I believe with all my heart that that better day, first of all, will come when we're all back again in this building worshiping the Lord. But the ultimate sense of the words is that the better day will be with the Lord in glory altogether. So we have here a Christ-centered will. And then thirdly, a Christ-centered walk. Verses 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. A Christ-centered walk. That's essentially what you have in verses 38 and 39. It's underlined by those words, if any man draw back. And the converse of that, of course, is pressing forward. And that means walking with God, walking as Christ walked through this world, the walk of faith, as the opening words of verse 30 and 38 teach us. Now the just shall live by faith. And those words that are quoted from Habakkuk 2 and verse number 4 may also be read this way: the just by his faith shall live. And so there's a moment when we're justified. And then the justified man is to go on living by faith, and that's walking with God. And it's a Christ-centered walk. If you take Habakkuk, who initially had these words given to him by the Lord, as they say in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is where you find them. Think of the day in which Habakkuk lived. He was told by God that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were going to invade the land of Israel. They were going to overrun it. They were going to destroy it. They were going to take the people away to captivity. There was going to be a lockdown of immense proportions. And Habakkuk was shocked. And Habakkuk was agitated. And Habakkuk was frustrated. He was even deeply annoyed with what the Lord showed him. And he questioned the Lord and he protested against the Lord. And he did wrong. And the Lord had to come along and speak to him very personally. And this is one of the things he said to him: Habakkuk, the just by his faith shall live. And so, Christian, I want you to see this. The Lord here, through the Apostle Paul, reminds you of the words of Habakkuk, reminds you of what they are saying: the just by his faith shall live. Not draw back. Because if we draw back, the Lord says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Paul goes on to say, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so, here is a Christ-centered walk, a Christ-centered wealth, and a Christ-centered will, and a Christ-centered walk. That's how Hebrews 10 ends up. It actually introduces us to chapter 11. And chapter 11, of course, I did as a single study some years back. And I will not be going through it verse by verse in this particular study. But the end of chapter 10 introduces us to chapter 11, where Paul goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's for another time. I pray that today the Lord will bless his word to your hearts. And then you will be encouraged in this trying time, this perplexing day that we're living in, when we have all around us the evidence of God's almighty power by sending a virus on this world that has brought about a situation where men at least are being reminded there is one who is above them, greater than them, and he's working out his own purposes. In such a day, remind yourself, call to remembrance, that you have Christ-centered wealth. Now there's a Christ-centered will for you to follow. There's a Christ-centered walk for you to pursue. And may God help us to fulfill all this. Let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, may thy word dwell in us richly, work in us effectually. May it be used this day in the lives of thy people for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ. And may we see thy hand at work in marvelous power. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Give us encouragement, take us on with God, and help us to follow after thee. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.